Perhaps you recall how Paul closes chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians with a reminder that the believer is God's temple. God should be worshipped there. But, he says, God will not share his temple with other gods. It's only when we keep ourselves pure and wholly consecrated to God alone that he will accept our love and will have fellowship with us as a father with his children. So he goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." These promises, of course, refer to God's promises of fellowship with us if we are wholly separated to him. On this basis, he pleads, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is, perfecting our consecration, our dedication to him. Let's never forget, beloved, that when we sin, the spirit is defiled even more than the flesh. The heart and mind, with their desires and thoughts and motives, are indeed the root cause of outward defilement. Perhaps you recall our Lord's words about this in Matthew 15:18-20, where he said, "Those things which proceed from the heart, they defile the man," not what he eats or whether he washes his hands right. No, "Those things which proceed from the heart, they defile a man. For out of the heart," that is the inner man, "proceed evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, lies, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man," he said. So let us, God's children, apply this exhortation to ourselves today, now, in this present evil age, in the wicked day in which we live. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the body. The flesh here means the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is, perfecting our consecration to him. Now, having dealt with them at length about their disorderly conduct, and having exhorted them to change their ways, the apostle appeals to them in verse 2. "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." You see, when people have guilty consciences, they're apt to look for others to blame. They'll even blame those who try most to help them. And so it was with the Corinthians. Some of them actually found fault with Paul, as though he had wronged them. Imagine, after all his labor and sacrifice for them, after the danger to his life, his very life threatened again and again, after a multitude there had come to know the Lord through his tireless ministry that could have cost him his life, after all this, they grow careless and disgrace themselves and are hurt that he should be concerned about it. Think of it. But he says, "I have wronged no man. I have corrupted no man." The corruption was found among you, in other words. "I have defrauded no man." Indeed, they had really defrauded him, letting him labor for them and face grave dangers without even paying him the smallest salary, without caring for his meager needs. Evidently, the apostle realized that this defense had its implications and that they would catch on that this is just what he meant. "I didn't do it. You've done it." So he hastens to say in verse 3, "I speak not this to condemn you, for I've said before that ye are in our hearts to live and die with you." And then verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations." Now, I trust you get what he's saying here. I've been outspoken to you. That was necessary. But I boasted about you to others how the Lord has worked in your heart, for it was indeed a great miracle that in this two-port city, remember there was a port 6 miles to the east and another 6 miles to the west, and there all the sin of sailors and wayfaring businessmen and so on poured into that city. It was a wonder there was a church there at all. So he says, I've been outspoken to you, but I've boasted of you to others, and I'm filled with comfort now that there appears to be some change. And then he shows how he loved them and how concerned he really was about them. Listen to it, verses 5 to 7. For, he says, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforteth those who are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. You can see the picture, can you not? Paul was going to meet Titus here in Macedonia, but Titus hadn't arrived. And Paul paces the floor, as it were, troubled. Without were fightings, within were fears. Should he have sent that first letter or should he not? Were things going wrong? Had they taken it so badly that they were now his enemies? What about them? How are they doing? Well, Titus was a buoyant, refreshing person. But in this case, it was more than Titus' final appearance that encouraged Paul. It was the news Titus brought from Corinth, that they were earnestly desirous to do what was right, that they had mourned over the wrong, and that they were fervent in their love for him. How that encouraged them. So he goes on in verses 8 and 9, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I haven't changed my mind about it, though I did repent. For a time, should I have sent it, should I not? But he says, no, I think I did the right thing. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. What a difference, beloved, between the repentance of God's children and the remorse of unbelievers. God's children who have fallen into sin and have marred, have disgraced his name, but then have repented, have changed their outlook. That's what the word repentance means. They've changed their thoughts about it. They've changed their whole way of thinking about it. Now, this is wholesome and good, but those who are lost and without Christ can only look back with remorse and self-condemnation at their sinful past. So Paul says, I'm glad no damage was done by that letter of rebuke. In fact, it did a great deal of good, for, he says in verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That's beautiful. It brings about repentance to salvation, which you'll never repent of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, the salvation here mentioned, of course, or here referred to, is not salvation from the penalty of sin. The Corinthians already had that, and Paul had made that clear again and again. We receive salvation from the penalty of sin by grace through faith in Christ who died for our sins. But here the problem was a church in shambles, and it needed salvation from the trouble into which it had gotten itself. The Corinthian church, I say, lay in shambles, in disgrace, because of worldliness and immorality. Ah, he says, your repentance from this will produce salvation. That is, your salvation from this problem that you will never need to repent of. But the sorrow of the world ends ends in death. For, verse 11, behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Now that's very different, isn't it, from the permissiveness they had practiced. They hadn't cared. Others in the church could be living in the most grossest immorality, and they just condoned it and didn't make much of it. Ah, but now it was different. What carefulness this has wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, that is, from the reproach. Yea, what indignation. You are angry. Angry at those who did these terrible things, and angry at yourself for condoning it. What indignation. Yea, what fear. Fear, surely, that God might put them on the shelf and not bless them and not use them again. What vehement desire. That is, vehement, get that word vehement there, vehement desire, evidently to remove the cause of this thing. And they did it. What zeal, what revenge. They dealt out the punishment that Paul had prescribed. Put that wicked man out from you and have no fellowship with him. In all this, Paul says in the end of verse 11, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now please notice very carefully that he says, you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That is the matter of the immoral person or persons among them. There was still much to be gained. Much had been gained, but still much needed changing. And so, beloved, it always is with sin. I know so often when Christian people and Christian organizations have gotten into sin, into what is wrong in the sight of God and is contrary to His Word, it's so easy to get into, but it's awfully hard to get out of. Easy to fall into sin, but so hard to overcome the results. Chrysostom, who lived about 300 years after Christ, was so right when he said, my brethren, fear neither trouble nor poverty nor sickness nor death. Fear only sin. Ah, my beloved friends in Christ. Now I'm speaking especially to Christians, and most especially to young Christians. There's nothing you really need to be afraid of but sin. Oh, how the flesh and the devil and the world, all three, would tempt you to indulge in sin. And what trouble it brings, what misery, what backsliding. God says if there's one thing to be afraid of, it is that. Well, let's go on here to our back to our lesson in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. That is, I didn't do it basically for his cause, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care of you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made to Titus, is now found a truth. Isn't that beautiful? And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembers the obedience of you all and how with fear and trembling ye received him. This was a wholesome attitude. There was surely a great change that had taken place among those Corinthian believers. Perhaps you remember that when Timothy had traveled to Corinth, Paul had had to write ahead. He writes in 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him. Just think of this. Timothy was head and shoulders above these worldly, immoral, careless, unscriptural Corinthians. He was head and shoulders above them spiritually and morally and doubtless intellectually. Yet they were so conceited that Paul had to appeal to them not to despise him. Think of it. But God had graciously changed this in great measure, so that in their disgrace, they now received Titus with fear and trembling. Think of it. They received, they obeyed him, it says. He remembers the obedience of you all. That was the opposite of what they had been. They have been like many are today. I can do what I want to do. I have my liberty. I have my rights. There wasn't much obedience there, certainly not to their great pastor, Paul. But now, Titus remembers the obedience of you all and how with fear and trembling you received him. So the apostle was able to close this part of his letter with a word of confidence. The 16th verse, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. How wonderful that when we Christians go astray, God deals with us. He chastens us. He disciplines us. And this shows his love for us. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Well, thank God for this confidence that Paul had for the Corinthians. He showed it to the Philippians too when he said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, that is, will conclude it until the day of Christ. Well, this has been a lesson mostly to the children of God, to Christian believers. But I know some are listening in who could only feel condemned as I spoke of these Corinthians. You know you have sinned just as well as these Corinthians. Some may say, yes, but the Christians are worse than I, and you point at Christians who are like the Corinthians and say, I don't do those things, I'm better than they are. Well, do you think that's going to get you into heaven? God doesn't need you in heaven, and he doesn't have to give you a place in heaven. He will allow in his heaven only those who have put their faith in Christ who died for our sins. And wouldn't it be a terrible thing if some careless, wayward Christians spent eternity in heaven, and you, who outwardly at least felt you were so much better, would be forever lost? Remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we need to be justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.